We plunged briefly, dear brothers and sisters, into the letter to the Galatians and found that Paul was enumerating his visits to Jerusalem after his conversion. Now, one of the mysteries about that letter is that Paul doesn't mention the council. But it's no mystery, of course, when we realize that he couldn't mention it if it hadn't taken place. That is, Galatians must have been written before the council, and when we adopt that hypothesis, then everything is perfectly clear. And something else is perfectly clear, too. It must have been written just before it, from Antioch, when Paul was in the thick of the controversy with those who had come down from Jerusalem, when the fire of dispute was really raging, and the decision had to be made to settle the issue in Jerusalem itself. He couldn't dart back to Galatia, the place where the first missionary journey had taken him and the four ecclesias had been founded. He had first of all to go to Jerusalem and then return to Galatia. But that meant, of course, that it wasn't long after he had converted them that they fell victims of a different influence, clearly the influence of the Judaizers, and changed their ground, adopted circumcision and the observance of the law. And that is why Paul is so passionate in that letter. He is coming to grips for the first time with a systematic attempt to undermine his work of preaching and church building. And that is why he goes to Jerusalem and gets the matter discussed in open conference and has the full backing of the church, at least the leadership of the church, when he sets out on the second and eventually the third missionary journeys. Now, it is in the course of the third missionary journey and toward the end of it, when he is about to go back to Jerusalem to make his last visit to that city, the last visit we read of in Acts itself, that Romans is written. And there is much that has happened in between, much discussion that has taken place, and something else, too, that has just occurred that brings to him an immense relief. He writes 2 Corinthians, wondering whether the church will accept him when he comes, wondering above all whether it will have collected the money after all and will participate in the sending of it to delegates to Jerusalem. When he writes to Rome, we can see that they have responded to that appeal, that all the differences that are reflected in 2 Corinthians are now settled, and this explains, I think, the atmosphere of serenity and tranquility that we have in the letter. There is just the nagging fear that the brethren at Jerusalem will not accept the gift for what it is, nor the spirit in which it is sent. But as far as the immediate situation is concerned, the victory has been won, the Judaizers have been routed. And he's about now, having visited Jerusalem, to proceed toward Rome. He has secured Jerusalem behind him before going on the first missionary journey. He has secured Corinth behind him before going on to Rome. And he wants Rome behind him before he pushes westward to the outer confines of the Roman Empire. He has Spain, the Atlantic, as his goal. He is proceeding along that same axis we see in the book of Acts. But he cannot go so far afield, he cannot go to the very frontiers of civilization unless his lines of communication are secure. And so he is in the situation, in writing the letter, of having won a notable victory, and also in the rather delicate situation of writing the first letter he wrote to a church that he didn't found. How would they receive him? Much would depend on how they received it. And we sense as we read the opening verses that he is very much embarrassed by having to write to them. And as we read through, although it is in some ways a calm and measured treatise, we can sense that he knows that the damage done in Corinth before he came there on his final visit might well have been done before he gets to Rome. That as minds were poisoned amongst those whom he had converted, so minds might have been poisoned amongst those whom he had not converted. He stands for a distinctive gospel, my gospel, as he calls it. The gospel that he so vehemently defends in writing to the Galatians, the one that they forsook, the simple fact that they would be saved by faith through God's grace and not by works through the observance of the law. That is why he is so vigorous in his warning to them. Yes, He stands for a distinctive gospel. But he knows that there are some at Rome to whom it will not be acceptable. But as there have been others in Jerusalem, those who have come to trouble Antioch, who went to the churches in Galatia and bedeviled his work in Corinth, so there could be others who have gone ahead to foul the church there, to prepare it to reject him as a person and his witness as a distinctive gospel. He does not know then what welcome really awaits him. But what he does, as we have seen in the 15th chapter, is indicate what has delayed his coming. And he treats them with evident respect and suggests that they have something to offer him as much as he has something to offer them. But the thing that he will not compromise about is the gospel. He mentions it at the beginning. He mentions it as soon as he is well into the first chapter. He mentions it in the concluding verses. As we have, as it were, worked back to front in our readings, so it might help us to sense what Romans is about, to look at the words with which it closes, in fact. There are many points, several anyway, at which Romans could have been concluded, but it does come to an end with verses 25 to 27 of chapter 16. Now to him, says Paul, that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Something has happened in history. It was divinely preordained. It is something distinctive and revolutionary. It is that all men, regardless of race, are dealt with alike. They all have a common need, and it has been alike met in a common gospel. It is not my gospel in Paul's terms, because it originates with him, of course, or has anything to do with him. But it is that pure and unadulterated message of good news that he presented at Christ's command. And that is that the Gentile can become saved by faith in the crucified Christ as much as can a Jew. And that there is no need in the process for him to become a Jew by being circumcised or keeping the law of Moses. This was always the divine intention. This has now become reality. A mystery not fully comprehended has now been elucidated, and that is why he preaches. This is all according to Scripture, when Scripture is properly understood. And so when we go back to the opening verses, we find Paul saying this: Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel of the Galatians was a Satan. And dear brothers and sisters, let us be careful how we use the apostle's words to the Galatians. He marvels that they have so soon been removed from the gospel of grace. They have not gone to some complicated alternative set of doctrines. They have simply altered their fundamental conviction. We must never lift those words out of the first chapter of Galatians and apply them to situations that they were never intended to cover. The gospel at stake is the clear gospel that salvation is for all men, Jew and Gentile alike, by faith in Christ as crucified. It is not something else quite different, so that the words can be appropriated to that different concept as much as to the as they apply to the original one. Paul is here talking about the gospel that he was separated to preach, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice the emphasis on the consistent prophetic purpose. It concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Notice, Christ is viewed in two ways. One is the Son of God, coming of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then is the Son of God declared to be such with power by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There is a consideration then of Christ this side of death, and there is a consideration of Christ beyond it. There is a consideration of the significance of the gospel, therefore, in the epistle, in terms of the present, limited by sin and death, and in terms of the future, where sin and death are left behind, and all inadequacies of the present are transcended. And when we go through the letter, we find that there is a consistent alternation. Here it is the alternation of flesh and spirit. We know it occurs again in the 6th chapter, and of course preeminently in the 8th chapter. But related to each of these opposing notions, or aspects of experience, are other matters which are diverse. Obviously there is faith, and there is works. There is law, and there is grace. And consistently in this letter, we have this polarization of ideas, this sharp contrast with flesh and spirit, faith and works, law and grace, or grace and law, as the case may be. It's consistent, and in a sense, we can split this letter down the middle. Or if we have a series of strata of thought, we can split each of them in the middle. We can't really grasp much of the argumentation in the letter unless we see that there is a constant opposition of two diverse elements. Why then the emphasis on the flesh? For one of the things that the Jew could never get out of his mind, precisely because he belonged to the chosen race, specially privileged and enlightened, was the notion that this was all because he was a Jew, that it had something to do with his physical inheritance, that being born of Jewish parents, he was in a different category from everybody else. And when we think of the letter, we can see that Paul is strenuously resisting this notion, and he deals with the flesh consistently and shows what are its qualities, its inadequacies, its lamentable failures. Now, everything that it cannot achieve has been achieved. It isn't man who achieves salvation, but God. Salvation isn't something that a man earns because he has put God under an obligation to himself, but something which God freely bestows without being required to do so. Nothing comes to the Jew because he is the Jew. Everything comes from God because God is God. The inherent qualities and characteristics which preoccupy the Jew are in God, not in himself, if only he can see it. He has somehow got hold of the wrong end of the stick. And we must see that Paul is contending against a certain psychology in this letter. The psychology that set up the resistance to Peter when he came back from Caesarea. The psychology that resulted in bitter opposition to Paul in Antioch when he came back from the first missionary journey. The psychology that had its opportunity when at the conference all who had a grievance could get up and say what they felt. The psychology that viewed Paul with suspicion when he came back for the last time with the money. That led James to beg him to do something to placate the extremists in the church, with the unhappy consequences that we know. Psychology, of course, had caused so much havoc in Corinth before Paul came after writing the second epistle. This epistle, dear friends, is really pulsates with passion. We must get rid of the cozy notion that the early church was a harmonious, happy band of believers that all believed the same thing and, to put it crudely, had the same statement of faith. They hadn't. They had fundamentally opposed policies based upon fundamentally opposed convictions. And the epistles of the New Testament are making good the deficiencies of understanding and disclosing new truths that had not yet been grasped. And the process of learning, of being educated, was as painful then as it is now for us in our much changed conditions. If we read these epistles as epistles by men to men and women with problems, Bible study is never meant to be that, because the epistles were never meant to be the basis of that kind of study. We have seen how intensely practical are the words that Paul wrote, as we have had them translated by J.B. Phillips in the 14th chapter. And how somehow we are removed from so many of the situations in which we are locked in controversy, and reminded of things that transcend them. And so it is in the purely controversial parts of this letter. We must see what problems Paul is dealing with, and how he is answering them, and see for ourselves the implications of his method, and the implications also of what he says. He is up against then a peculiar kind of obstinate conviction that the Jew is in a different, peculiar position. But as so often with people who are preoccupied with a point of view, they are so much out of contact with reality. And this letter reveals that Paul has his feet firmly on the ground. He knows that more and more Gentiles are coming into the church, but unfortunately not more and more Jews, but fewer and fewer Jews. He finds it in his own experience. This distinctive gospel is distasteful to the Jewish mentality, and increasingly there is resistance not only inside the church, unhappily, but outside it also. And there are fewer and fewer Jews coming in. And the proportion of Jews, therefore, is steadily diminishing, until there is growing a church that is almost exclusively Gentile. He himself is a Jew. He has the feelings of a Jew. He doesn't relish this any more than anyone else. It poses a problem for him. And it is this problem, of course, that he examines in chapters 9, 10, and 11. We haven't there again an arid treatise on the way God pulls the strings in human history. It is a discussion of a problem that is full of agony for the writer himself. Why should it be so that Jews, the people who have been above all privilege hitherto, as the recipients of revelation, are the very ones who are the most resistant to my gospel? Until we can see what the epistle is dealing with, we cannot really understand what Paul is saying. And so as he thinks of going to Rome, he sees the need to write. Sees that not only is there necessary a discussion of issues that are affecting the church, but that these have to be related to him as an individual, because it is he who is coming to Rome, and he who needs their support and not their opposition. And so in the course of a discussion of a principle or a problem, we find this personal element creeping in again. We might take, for example, the third chapter as a guide in this respect. We find at the beginning of the third chapter that Paul is anticipating a number of objections. We know that he deals with them in turn as he goes through the letter. He deals, for example, with the idea that we can do what we like because we are under grace and not law, in full detail in the sixth chapter. Is he repeating himself then? No, he is weighing up the situation. He enumerates summarily the kind of problems in which he has to deal, and later deals with them in detail. But to get the situation, let us read it again from a modern version. Chapter 3, the first few verses. Is there any advantage then in being one of the chosen people? Does circumcision mean anything? Yes, of course. A great deal in every way. You are going to think of one thing to begin with. It was the Jews to whom God's messages were entrusted. Some of them were undoubtedly faithless, but what of that? Can you imagine that their faithlessness could disturb the faithfulness of God? Of course not. Let us think of God as true if every living man be proved a liar. Remember the scripture? That thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou comest into judgment. Yes, the whole edifice will not collapse, even if all Jews refuse to believe. God is still God. The human instrument may fail, but the divine purpose will prevail. So they must not think that the gospel logically implies disaster, nor does it imply a large number of other things that people say it implies. If our wickedness advertises the goodness of God, do we feel that God is being unfair to punish us in return? I'm using a human tit-for-tat argument, not a bit of it. What sort of a person would God be to them to judge the world? It is like saying that if my lying throws into sharp relief the truth of God, and so to speak enhances his reputation, then why should he repay me by judging me a sinner? Similarly, why do not evil, that good may be, by contrast, all the more conspicuous and valuable? And then he slips in a parenthesis, as a matter of fact, I am reported as urging this very thing, by some, slanderously, and others, quite seriously. But of course, such an argument is quite properly condemned. See the point? He's preaching the gospel of grace. The Jew is working this out logically. He says this means that if God extends grace to the undeserving, that they're encouraged to be undeserving. That if he, as they think, treats sin lightly, then men can have a casual attitude to sin and go on sinning. And grace can abound, as chapter 6 puts it, the more men sin. Now some are drawing this deduction sincerely and honestly from what Paul is saying about the gospel. But he also knows that some are doing it maliciously. They're saying this is what this chap is really saying, but he isn't honest about it. And there is personal slander that the apostle has to counter, as well as genuine perplexity. And is it not always like that, dear brothers and sisters, at a time of sharp theological difference? Is there not all manner of misrepresentation and calumny and character assassination exacerbating an already difficult situation? This is the kind of situation in which the apostle found himself. And somehow he has to make sure that when he comes to Rome, he will be welcome, that what he stands for will be recognized, and that there will be full support for a further venture westward with Rome as its best. That is his intention. And so now he handles these explosive issues. And what do we find him doing? Well, you may have noticed that he talked about the obedience of faith at the end. It isn't that faith and obedience are contradictory at all. There is a fundamental relationship between them. But priority is given to faith and not obedience. Because, as he argues in the epistle, obedience can only be achieved through faith. But the element of obedience is there. And if we wanted to divide the epistle neatly, we might say that up to the end of the 11th chapter, he's discussing the problem of faith. And from the beginning of the 12th chapter onwards, he's discussing the question of obedience. This would be an oversimplification, because of course he is discussing obedience in the early chapters, like chapter 6, and he is also discussing faith in the subsequent chapters, so that it begins at verse 1 of chapter 12. But the two things are intimately interrelated. The Jew, however, feels that there is no faith for the Gentile, because he is the Gentile. The complementary statement to which must be that there is a place for the Jew precisely because he is the Jew. Somehow it has to do with one's physical inheritance, one's descent. The Jew is immensely proud of having descended from Abraham. Christ had descended from Abraham too, and David, according to the flesh. But the flesh could only end in death. It was through his resurrection that he began a new situation and made possible a new relationship. Right at the beginning, Paul makes it clear that the gospel has to do with things that transcend the flesh and physical inheritance and national descent. It is concerned with deep spiritual need. He will take the Jew's assessment of the Gentile because he knows it is true. He has traveled in the Roman world more than most of them. He is familiar with its depravity, and he will begin with an immense agreement with them in their assessment of the depravity of the Roman and pagan world at large. And so we get that harrowing job and survey of human depravity in the Gentile world in chapter 1. But there are two ways of looking at depravity, as there are two ways of looking at the differences that separate us from others, within or for that matter without the church. One is contempt, and the other is pity. Now, if the Jew can be persuaded that his situation is fundamentally no different from the Gentile, perhaps he will think less in terms of contempt and more in terms of pity. And Paul cannot persuade the intensely reactionary Jewish Christian to see things right until he can persuade him that he is in the same plight as the Gentile. Granted then, he says, your assessment of the Gentile world, wherein are you superior? And we know that the second chapter fixes as remorselessly on the Jew as the first chapter fixes on the Gentile, separation from God through sin. With this difference, that by definition, the Gentile could not have the advantages, and therefore the responsibilities, for the Jew. His understanding of God could only be derived from the creative acts of God. The revelation, if it can be called that, that the Gentile has in the first place, is a genuine one, but of course only a vague one. But inasmuch as it exists, and the power and Godhead of the Creator is visible in the creation, the Gentile is without excuse. He has sinned against divine light. And the deeper he has plunged into depravity by debasing the notion of God and making God in his own image, the more he has surrendered himself to the wrath of God. But there has been an offense against revelation of another kind by the people who have it, and because they have it, consider themselves superior to the Gentile by definition. The Jews are judged by the divine law. And the more they look into their failure, witnessed to by Scripture as well as by contemporary reality, the more they must realize that if the Gentile is a sinner, so too is the Jew. In fact, there are many passages in the Old Testament that by definition, according to the presuppositions of the Jewish believer, could not apply to the Gentile, but only to those to whom the revelation was given. And therefore the denunciations of those who offend can only be riveted upon the Jews as a people. The stark fact is that all have sinned. That is a brief historical retrospect. But what of the present situation? It's as valid now as it has been in the past. All are coming short of the glory of God. There is no difference. Now that is what Paul is intent on proving first. And that is why, when he is approaching the theme of the epistle proper in the first chapter, he relates his visit to his function, and his function to his visit, because both are concerned with the gospel and its essential nature. Verse 13, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The starting point for both must be faith. So, having reduced both to zero, in this magnificent assertion in chapter 3, that all sin, all are coming short of the glory of God, he then goes on to say, in verse 24 of chapter 3, that all alike are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Their common need is met by a common, one single and unique divine provision. Redemption through the blood of Christ. God has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that have passed through the forbearance of God, a time when God left men to their devices, and individuals too, but which is now suddenly terminated by his intervention on the cross, which makes it possible, therefore, for every man's situation to be transformed. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that without any inconsistency, without any abdication of his holiness, or abatement of his demands upon men, God might be just, and yet, paradoxically, the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Just shall live by faith. Now, for the Gentile, it cannot be otherwise. He hasn't law to begin with. But is it now to be faith plus law? And this is a question that is apt for the Jew on the one hand and the Gentile on the other. Quite obviously, Paul's main concern is to establish that the Gentile, having been brought into a special relationship with God by faith, is dispensed from the acquisition of the demands of the law. But what of the man who comes to God, as the Jew does, having failed to keep the law? Is it just faith in his case? Or because he is a Jew, is it in his case, if not in that of the Gentile, faith plus law? Well, Paul has given a summary answer, of course, right at the beginning. Because, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But he is aware that there is a very powerful element in the church that is arguing that the Jew must continue to observe the law as a condition of attaining to salvation. And he is painfully aware that that same element is also saying that the converted Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, otherwise they cannot be saved. And so you see there are two problems being discussed in this letter, as in other situations, and not just one. There are two elements in the church. There is one cross. There is for both the fundamental need of faith. The problem is there anything else that they require? Now, Paul's method, as we have seen, is first of all to reduce both to zero. All have sinned. All are coming short. So in verse 27, the problem becomes an urgent one. This being so, there being no difference, as he puts it, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. There is no standing before God except on the basis of faith. So by definition, works do not give a standing before God. This is a summary answer, which he will expand in a moment. Therefore, he says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, without the deeds of the law. In the case of the Gentile, there are no deeds, by and large. If there are, and he admits that there are some men among Gentiles who do godly things, it is because they have responded to the diffused revelation of God in nature. They have a conscience. There is a kind of law inside them that operates. And they are doing right things. And of course, they are condemning all the more those who have the actual revelation of God and don't do the right things. But all need salvation and all receive it. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And if the Jew only stopped to think, surely he could see that because he was a Jew, he was himself a witness of the fact that there is one God. And if there is one God who is the one creator, then all men are his creation. There cannot be a distinction between a man of one race and a man of another. Is he the God of the Jews only? Every Jew knew the answer to that. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. But the fact that he is the one God of all men must mean that there is one and only one way of achieving acceptability before him. It is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. They may be different in this respect physically. One is circumcised and one is not. But it is faith in each case that saves. It is not circumcision which gives an advantage or uncircumcision which gives a disadvantage. For that, after all, is something to do with the flesh. And the gospel has to do with a spiritual relationship and not a fleshly one. How can that be, says the Jew? We've all descended from Abraham. But then they grasped that Abraham was not acceptable to God because he was circumcised, but was circumcised because he was acceptable to God. And on what account was he acceptable to God? Well, he believed. He put his utter trust in God. When it seemed as though even God could not do something. But he himself, of course, he knew could not achieve it. He could not beget a son. So the basis of his trust in God was a deep awareness of his own incapacity. The approach was right. It was one of utter reliance and trust. Because when God says, "So shall thy seed be," Abraham believed the impossible. God counted it to him for righteousness. But if God, in his mercy, equated Abraham's faith with righteousness, it meant that he hadn't righteousness, but had faith. It was not because he was acceptable to God as a righteous man that his faith saved him. But because, being what he was in his own standing unacceptable to God, and accepted God's offer, which alone is righteous, that his faith was a righteous response. The righteousness which preoccupies, engrosses, almost obsesses the Jew is nothing to do with acts of virtue, but with a response to God. And there is no neglect of ethical realities in justification by faith, precisely because the faith, being what it is an ethical response. So ethical holiness is not jeopardized, but preserved in the doctrine of justification by faith. And if Abraham is an example, he's an example of a man who is justified while ungodly, and not of the opposite. And they must not misunderstand the circumcision. It is the sign of the righteousness which he had before he was circumcised. And to that extent, it's simply something external, visible, but having no potency or value of itself. It is the faith to which it witnesses that alone is the element of potency and value in him. They must get it the right way round. Because what holds good for Abraham holds good for us. Now, where does this take us? Beyond this life, then, says Paul. Beyond this life. It takes us into the future as well as deals with the present. Eventually, we who are coming short of the glory of God hope to share the glory of God. Or as chapter 5 puts it, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And as he has looked back, so he looks forward. He is conscious of the sharp opposition between our fleshly experience, which ends in death, and our experience subsequent to death, by which we can share the eternity of God. But the present is the nexus between the two. And the Christian is in the odd position that he is both in this world and belongs beyond this world. And the practical element of the epistle faces up to this paradoxical truth. But the apostle is very much concerned with the beyond as well as the immediate. But for the moment he is obliged to restrict his attention to the immediate. And so he traces our descent, explains why we are in this situation, and we notice goes beyond Abraham to Adam. It's very funny that this passage has been the topic of much disputation and disagreement, not only now but down through the ages. And the real point is missed, that Paul is cutting the feet from underneath the Jewish argument by going beyond Abraham to Adam. For if the Jew comes from Abraham, Abraham comes from Adam, and so does the Gentile. They have a common origin. And if he limits himself to the flesh, the Jew is in a sense justified in regarding himself as something special. But if he takes things to their logical conclusion, he will find that he isn't special at all, that he shares a common heritage with the Gentile. That's the purpose, of course, of Paul's argument. And he, no more than a Gentile, can transcend the limitations of the flesh. It can never take him beyond itself. Even a Jew cannot transcend himself. Oh yes, he can, says the Jew. He can do it through the keeping of the law. But Paul has already proved that he hasn't been able to keep it. But the Jew, clinging tenaciously to his notions, now thinks that while it is true that he could not justify himself before God by keeping the law before he became a Christian, surely because he was a Jew, there's a peculiar onus on him now to keep it because he is a Christian. And he will now, if he could not before, justify himself by keeping the law. And Paul deals with two aspects of this. One, by facing up to the suggestion that if grace is taken to its logical conclusion, it implies an unconcern with wickedness, an indifference to human depravity. We know his answer. It is in the sixth chapter. We as a community above all know why it is an answer. Because baptism severs one relationship and establishes another, removes us from the realm of flesh into the realm of spirit. Now the operative question, therefore, is whether flesh shall persist in the realm of spirit. And the answer, obviously, is no, because that would make the whole procedure meaningless. A changed man must be a changed man. Loyalties are altered. Subjection to sin is incompatible with the Christian's standing. He must therefore, as a matter of principle, seek to sever that relationship. And ideally, He belongs to the future and not to the realm of flesh. So he justly illustrated in the pagan world of the time. He doesn't belong here, he belongs there. But if that is so, it means that there can be no further association with law either. Even for a Jew who's become a Christian. Why? For the simple reason that though a Christian belongs there, he is still here. And if he tries now as a Christian to justify himself by the keeping of the law, he will simply put himself back in the position where he was before baptism. Not acceptable to God, but condemned by the law. He will in fact be reversing the work of God, annulling it. He will find out experimentally now what he found out experimentally before. And that is that the observance of the law, the attempt to observe it, does not bring victory, but defeat. And Paul argues it this way, again in terms of death and resurrection, as much for the Jew as for the Gentile. He illustrates with a particular example that must not, of course, be forced to absurd conclusions. Law, he says, generally is operative during life. Death severs relationship to law. Perfect example is the marital relationship. Man and wife are joined. Death separates them, severs the bond. The marriage law is automatically annulled. The Jewish Christian has died. Died to his relationship to the law. He cannot therefore renew it. He now belongs to another. If he does renew it, he is an adulterer. You cannot, says Paul, have both things. The death of baptism has even for the Jew severed the relationship to law. Not in the sense of a national code, which he continues to observe, but in the sense that because he has it, he must keep it, and if he keeps it, he will be all the more acceptable to God. He will not. He will be less acceptable because it will put him back where he started when God through Christ came to his aid. So neither for converted Gentile is the law necessary, nor for the converted Jew. And any attempt to live by law is doomed to failure and is in itself in principle a refusal to acknowledge the validity of God's work in Christ. It is an attempt to replace the conferred righteousness of God by an achieved righteousness of man. It lifts man out of the realm of spirit and puts him back in the realm of flesh. But the gospel comes to lift all men out of the realm of spirit into the realm of flesh. Out of the realm of flesh into the realm of spirit. That is the purpose of the gospel. So the 8th chapter sums it all up. There is this dual possibility for man. And we are related to the spirit. And now we can use the term letter also. In fact, we know that even circumcision has two meanings in Romans. Physical circumcision in the flesh and the spiritual in the heart. And the 8th chapter merely sums up all the previous argument and makes it clear that it is the spiritual relationship that alone matters. It transcends the limitations of any physical one. And therefore, the law is automatically superseded. The man who cries out as he realizes that the law crushes him instead of liberates him, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" is unable to cry triumphantly, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." When he faces the realities, he is then able to appreciate the argument of the 8th chapter. So that ends triumphantly, of course. Again, with a gaze into the future, in the conviction that nothing in this life, even death itself, can separate us from the love of God. The love of God will take us beyond death, and if therefore out of fidelity to Christ we must face it, we will. Because we don't belong here, we belong beyond. And logically, the 12th chapter should now follow. But he doesn't. The 9th, the 10th, and the 11th follow. Because, as I have pointed out, this is a great problem. All right then, where does the Jew fit in? How do you explain the refusal of the Jew to believe? Why are the numbers of Jews diminishing and the numbers of Gentiles increasing? Why has there been a complete inversion from a Jewish world with no Gentiles to a Gentile world with practically no Jews? And we must see it, brothers and sisters, as a contemporary problem. Well, Paul has his answer. First of all, they've got hold of the wrong end of the stick. Again, they're thinking in terms of physical inheritance. But there are all sorts of descendants from Abraham that aren't children of Abraham at all. The physical inheritance doesn't confer any special privilege. Paul is anguished, distressed as they are, by this perplexing fact, this reality of the present. He would like it otherwise. He could even wish himself separated from Christ, if they could be saved. Because look at their privileges. And yet they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What's his evidence? Well, let's go back to Abraham, he says. And what happened there? He had a son, Isaac, physically descended from him, yes. But he didn't produce Isaac. God did. It wasn't the flesh that determined the descent, but the operation of spirit. And this was allegorical and prophetical. And the fact that there are multitudes of physical Jews does not mean that they have an automatic right before God. They must have the spiritual qualifications to be acceptable to him. But the Jew could come back and say, yes, but Isaac had a son too. And continue down the line and emphasize the physical descent. Notice what the apostle does. And not only this verse 10. But when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And in this case, it could not be argued, as the Jew might argue, that Isaac was the son of the true wife, and Ishmael was not, because here was the one father and the one wife, and they were twins. And it was the elder who had to serve the younger. Physical descent was overridden. It was the younger who had priority, because it was a divine choice, later confirmed through the words of the prophet Malachi. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And the more they argue in biblical terms, the more they will see that the flesh argument breaks down. It is the spiritual that counts. And they have to face the fact that it is God who is the final arbiter. He is sovereign. They cannot determine what he shall do. He is free. And they must accept what he has done. What he has done with their own nation is an evidence of what can be done with other nations. There was a threat for Hosea that they would not be his people, and yet that they would again become his people. This was valid also for those who were not in the first place his people, as were the Gentiles. And in their own experience, this had been proven, because Gentiles were coming in who had not been his people. But unhappily, there was an evidence that those who were his people were not his people, because they would not respond to his way of salvation. Why not? They got hold of the wrong end of the stick, the wrong conception of righteousness, something that would commend them to God, instead of something which by definition commended God, by accepting his offer with an ethical response. So the 10th chapter goes on to examine the problem. Is it that Israel never understood this, or didn't know about it, No, they knew because the gospel has been preached. And they should have realized this because God warned them that he would provoke them to jealousy by them that were no people. What is happening before men's eyes here and now is a fulfillment of God's words through Moses. All that is required, in fact, is not some spectacular performance by man at all. Some prodigy of effort, up or down. But an acceptance in the heart and a confession with the tongue of what God has done. It's getting the right center of gravity to their spiritual lives. And Israel have in fact neglected the evidence of divine revelation. Verse 19, chapter 10. Did not Israel know? They did indeed. First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That's the stark contemporary reality. Does it mean then that God has finished with his people? And that, of course, is the significance of the 11th chapter. No. In a vigorous image, Paul explains the relationship now between the Gentiles who are introduced to the divine family and the Jews who are excluded from it. But he knows that the divine purpose does not alter. But the special interest of God in Israel, because they were descendants from Abraham, is not by this annulled. And in due course, the historical purpose will be fulfilled, and all Israel shall be saved. But not until the Redeemer comes to Zion to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He does not know how long ahead that will be. But in the interim, this is the situation. Those who put their trust in their own righteousness are excluded, and in due course will be re-included on the basis of faith. Those who come to God on the basis of faith with nothing to commend them, accepting his offer of grace, are included, but can be excluded if they in their turn are presumptuous and proud, because they too live in the present. And the present can, if it is allowed to have its way, destroy the hope of the future. So now naturally comes the transition. The life of the believer in this world as one belonging to the next. But he is in this world. He has worldly relationships to those outside the community and to those inside the community. And what Paul does in the rest of the epistle is examine the external relationships of the world, which we would do well to examine in greater detail ourselves, dear brothers and sisters, more often, and then our relationship to each other. What is to determine both relationships? I think Paul has given us the keynote in the 14th chapter. It is not contempt, but pity. Not hostility, but love. For what has brought us to God? Not our acceptability or worthiness, but his free grace. And we must forever see others who are not of us as now what once we were. And if the gospel is the evidence of what God's attitude was to us then, it must be the determinant of what our attitude must be to them now. Romans is a tremendous epistle, a human epistle, not a dry theological tract. And when we get inside ourselves what Romans is saying, then indeed we shall not be conformed to this world, but transformed after the pattern of Christ, and be what we are destined to be in God's mercy, changed men and women, living not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. As many as walk after the Spirit, they, and they alone, are the children of God.